And so that's page 1092, and because we're going to be looking at it together, let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word written, and we pray, please, now that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and open up our hearts and our lives and change us by what we read here. Amen. Well, there's a question that's hanging over us from the first half of Acts chapter 1. You may not have spotted it, but it is a question that's hanging over us. And the question is this: how does the church relate to Jesus, and how does he relate to us? Okay, you may not have thought that as being an important question after the first half of Acts chapter 1, but it is. In Acts chapter 1, first half, Jesus, who has risen from the dead, has spent 40 days with his followers, and then he has ascended. And we see later on in the book of Acts that that is viewed as being Jesus's coronation, his enthronement, and so that he now rules and reigns throughout the creation. But with Jesus having gone, with Jesus having ascended, you then think, well, okay, has Jesus just left this group of followers on earth sort of hopeless and helpless and just sort of left them, saying, I'm off to reign, but you carry on where you are? How does he relate to them? Is it a bit like the Queen relating to how she reigns over Australia? I mean, she's not there very much. She kind of reigns from a distance, at arm's length, if you've got very long arms. But she reigns from a very long way away, in a kind of, well, yes, she's queen over there, but she's not there very much. Is that how Jesus is with us? That he reigns and rules over his church, but he's not here. He's not ruling now. He's kind of way off and distant. Well, that's where I think the second half of Acts chapter 1 comes in. Because you could be forgiven for thinking, why have we got this bit? After all, you end the first half of Acts chapter 1 with Jesus ascending, having promised that the Holy Spirit would be given, and then Acts chapter 2 starts with the giving of the Holy Spirit. You could think, well, let's just miss the second half of Acts chapter 1. But yet Luke, who wrote this, wants us to know about what happened, about the replacement of Judas. And you've got to ask, well, why? And I think it helps us answer this question: how Jesus relates to us and how we relate to him. And so we're going to see three things about that. The first is this: we relate to Jesus through gathering to pray. It's not the only way, but that is an important way, that we gather to pray, and that is how we relate to Jesus. Do you notice what these early apostles, these early disciples, what they did? First thing that we are told. Have a look again at the verses. So verse 12, it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And then it tells you where they went. They went to the upper room, and it tells you who was there, and it gives 11 names. 11 because Judas is no longer among them. Yeah, Judas who betrayed Jesus. So you've got the 11 apostles there. And verse 14, it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's interesting, Jesus' family is there. His mum and his brothers. And his mum and brothers, well, his brothers particularly, earlier on in the Gospels, they clearly didn't believe. They didn't believe Jesus was that, you know, they weren't going along with it. But now they are. They do believe, and they become prominent members of the church. But what do? They gather together to pray. Now, the translation you've got there, they all join together, is not bad. But all that seems to tell you is that they got together in the same room. Now, in the ESV, it actually gives you a little bit more. This is a good translation. It says, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, you don't use that language very much these days, of saying, with one accord, we did something. But what does it mean? What does that mean? That means not just that they were together in the same room, but they were together in purpose, weren't they? They were, if you're of one accord, you could say, or if you go to a football ground and you hear them singing, you could say they're of one accord. They're all wanting the same thing. They're all chanting the same thing. It may not be very polite, but they're all chanting it because they're of one accord. The disciples, the apostles, as they gathered together, they prayed with one accord. They had the same desire. And what was that desire? Well, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us a whole load of things, does it? We don't know whether they were informal in their praying, spontaneous, liturgical, singing. There's a whole load we don't know. Stood, knelt, don't know. But we do know they were of one purpose, of one accord. They're pleading with God, I presume, for his kingdom to come. And that's why it's important that we gather together to pray. Yes, praying on Sundays, but we also have our monthly prayer meetings on first Wednesday of the month and our termly prayer breakfasts. And it's important that we do gather together. I was asked early on in my time at Emmanuel why we have those times. And it was a genuine question. It was a good question to ask. After all, we can pray on our own. We can pray in our home groups if you're part of a home group. So why have these kind of church prayer meetings? Why do them? And I think the answer is this. Because at those times, and when we pray on a Sunday morning, we are to pray with one accord. We are to come together and ask God for his kingdom to come. Often when we're on our own, we might pray this sort of thing. But we'll often just pray for what we want. And in your home group, you might go around and you say, what would you like to pray for? What would you like to pray for? And you get a whole load of important things to pray for. Some of them may seem less important than others. But you go around and you find out, actually, there are a whole load of things to pray for. Right, we'll pray for each other. Good thing to do. Great thing to do. But this kind of praying, this coming together with one accord and saying, actually, we're not praying for us so much. We're praying, Lord, would your kingdom come? Yes, you can pray that in individual lives. But actually, it's important to gather together to pray this kind of prayer to God. And very often, actually, it's as a result of gathering together to pray, when the church is moved to pray like this, that you often get revivals will follow on afterwards. So where there have been revivals of the gospel, people gripped by the gospel in spectacular ways, that's often after there's been this kind of gathering together to pray. It doesn't guarantee it, but it often happens. This guy, Thomas DeWitt Talmage, I don't know how you say his surname. But then, to be fair, he doesn't know how to pronounce mine if he met me, so I think we're even on that. But Thomas DeWitt Talmage, he was a preacher in America. And in 1875, he was in Brooklyn. And he was, I love the way that they write, he was much moved by his congregation, because although it was a large congregation, they hadn't seen many conversions. And so he decided to gather together five old consecrated Christian men. They sound like a wild bunch, don't they? Five old consecrated Christian men, these old guys, that he got them together, and he said, let's pray. So he got them to his house, took them to the top room of his house, and they prayed together, and he called them to pray that the Lord would bless that congregation. They prayed with much earnestness, and then at the end of their praying time, they decided to keep it a secret that they prayed. The following Friday, they as a church had a church prayer meeting, which Thomas says was thronged. Lots of people gathering. And people who would normally have prayed in a quite sort of somber, quite sober kind of way were moved to tears as they prayed. And the following Sunday, he records 400 people stood for prayer, I presume conversions. And he recalls that it was a winter and a time of great movement for the gospel. But he says, although many became Christians at that time, he says, few would realize that it was where those five old Christian men had poured out their souls before God, that was the, what he calls, secret place of thunder. We are called to that secret place of thunder, to gather together, to pray that the Lord would change lives. You can't guarantee that there would be revival, that there would be that kind of outpouring. We can't control that, but we can pray it would happen. We're going to see a short video now about Thy Kingdom Come. This is the thing that I was talking about before, the Archbishop's calling us to pray for the evangelization of the nation. I thought it would be good to see this video of the Archbishop of Canterbury calling on us to pray.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's impossible to overstate, to exaggerate the life-transforming power of the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that's reassuring enough to be on the lips of the dying, and yet dangerous enough to be abandoned sinners. It's famous enough to be spoken each day by billions in thousands of languages, and yet it's intimate enough to draw us ever closer into friendship with Jesus Christ. it's simple enough to be memorized by small children, and yet profound enough to sustain a whole lifetime of prayer. When we pray this prayer, committed to Jesus Christ, there is no exaggeration, there's no imagining the new ways in which God can use us for his glory. As Christians, there's nothing more important than our relationship with Jesus Christ. When that flourishes, it overflows into the world around us, to our friends, to our family, to those we work with, to everyone we know. And when the church is full of the presence of Christ, we overflow and transform society in the most beautiful and wonderful way. That overflowing starts with our prayer lives, individually and together as we pray and meet with Christ in prayer. That's why this Pentecost, the Archbishop of York and I are asking churches right across England to pray for a renewal of their expectancy and the abundance and the overflowing of Christ in their lives together, so that people right across the country see who Jesus is and are drawn to faith in him. There are three ways in which we are asking people to pray. First, that all Christians find new life in their relationship with Jesus Christ. The joy that Christ brings us, the comfort in sorrow, the abundance of joy at good times, should be renewed in every Christian in their own personal faith and discipleship. So that's the first thing to pray for. The second thing to pray for is that all those you meet and you're close to, your friends, family, colleagues, even those who you bump into and get into some conversation with, that they might see something of Jesus that draws them towards faith in him, towards learning what his love is for themselves, so that their own lives are transformed. Thirdly, may we pray for the church, that it is so full of the life and joy of Christ that it overflows with the reality of the presence of Jesus, together and wherever it reaches out to, that overflowing is seen in service and love and compassion, working with the poor, serving each person they come across, wherever they are, in every community in England. We're calling this week of prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, and it will run from the 8th to the 15th of May this year. You'll recognise the words come from the Lord's Prayer, where we pray for the reign and rule of Christ in every heart and every community, that they may find the joy of Jesus Christ.
Why don't we join together in prayer now? Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that your kingdom would come. We pray for this land, that the gospel would grow, that more and more people would recognize their need of Jesus and turn to him. We pray, please, Father, that your church would be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, that we would be faithful where you have called us to in our day-to-day lives, in taking the good news of Jesus to the people we are with. Please would you help us, please help your church in this land to be faithful, and would you bring fruit, Father, of lives transformed for eternity, rescued, saved, brought from death to life through coming to Jesus. Lord, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, that's our first point. Second, Jesus leads us through seeing the Old Testament fulfilled in him. Okay, this is where we get into the bit about Judas. And it can seem a little bit, what? Why do we need to know this? About Judas buying a field and falling headlong into it and his guts spilling out everywhere. Why do we need to know about this thing? Well, there's quite a lot that you could get into in this. I want us to focus in on the two verses that Peter quotes from the Old Testament. You'll see them in verse 20. Have a look. First off, have a look at verse 16. So have a look at verse 16, where Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas," and so on. And then you get to verse 20 and you've got these two verses that you see they're kind of indented in the page where it says, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." So Peter is saying, now notice this, Peter is saying, in order to understand what's happened with Judas, and in order to understand what we must do next, we must look to the Old Testament. Now, Peter and the other followers have just spent, they've spent 3 years with Jesus, him ministering to them. They've just spent 40 days with the risen Jesus. And what do they do? First thing Peter says is, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. We're going to look back to the Old Testament. They didn't say, "Oh, I think we know what to do now. Jesus has told us enough." No, they went back to the Old Testament, which presumably is what Jesus taught them to do, to head back to the Old Testament. And I think that bit about the field that Judas bought is, well, Luke inserts it in there to explain what Peter meant. Peter's saying Judas fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and then he tells us what the Old Testament verse is in verse 20. And in between, Luke says, oh, by the way, this is how Judas fulfilled that prophecy. Okay, so what's the prophecy? Verse 20 says, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." Now, I've always thought, up until this last week, that what that meant was Judas's place as an apostle. May his place as an apostle be deserted. But actually, the word place there can mean home. And the second half of the verse, "let there be no one to dwell in it," it's talking about where he lives, his place. And that's where you get to the field that he bought. This field that he bought with the money that he was given to betray Jesus. And where he fell headlong. Now, there are ways of harmonizing that with, because there's another account of what happened to Judas, that he hanged himself. The two are not contradictory. The two can go together. But if you want to talk more about that afterwards, I'll happily tell you. But that's saying, when Judas fell headlong and his guts burst out, that field then became known as the field of blood. Now, if you're a Jew, first century Jew, are you going to build a house on the field of blood? No, you're not. Would you like to live in a house where the name over it is Field of Blood? No, it's not going to go well, is it? And particularly for first century Jews. And we find out in Matthew's Gospel, not only did they not build anything on there, not live there, it was eventually used as a burial place for non-Jews. The Jews didn't even want their dead in that field. So it's deserted, apart from dead Gentiles. And that, I think, is the fulfillment of "may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." That's what I think. I've not seen any commentators who've actually dealt with that, but I think that's where that's going. See whether you agree with me by looking at those verses. All right? You can have a look at them afterwards. But I think that's what Peter's saying. He's saying that verse was fulfilled with this field that Judas bought. So, okay, step back. How does Jesus relate to that old church, to the first church? Through the Old Testament. Okay, we'll qualify that in a moment. So he says, okay, Judas fulfilled that verse, and then the next verse tells us what to do. The next verse that he quotes from in verse 20, where he says, "May another take his place of leadership." So he's saying there's another Old Testament verse that tells us what to do. We've got to replace Judas. Now, like I say, the important thing to see here is Peter right off is saying, we know what to do because we look at the Old Testament. But it's the Old Testament seen fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, let me just explain that little step. What has Peter done? He's taken these Old Testament verses, these Old Testament psalms, two psalms, both of which are about the suffering of a king, King David, as it was back in the Old Testament. He said, okay, we've got these two psalms. They're both about King David's suffering. But Peter is saying, no, actually, they are really about Jesus' suffering. He is the real king. Those psalms written back then point us to Jesus. And it's not a big step on then to say, well, if those psalms are really about Jesus, then his enemy, the enemies of King David, really that's about Jesus' enemy. the main culprit being Judas. So what's Peter doing? In order to understand these Old Testament Psalms, he's saying, I've got to know these Old Testament Psalms, they are fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore Jesus' enemy would be Judas. That's where Peter is going in this. Now that's instructive for us, that we need to see, when we're looking back to the Old Testament, we've got to look back to the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension. We've got to look at the Old Testament that way. And that's really important for us to know, isn't it? Because you mustn't, don't read the Old Testament as an Old Testament believer. Don't read the Old Testament as an Old Testament believer. Because if you do, you will read all those laws in Leviticus and you'll be thinking, right, I've got to head to a temple to make sacrifices. I can't wear the clothes that I wear now. I've got to go by the food laws. I can't eat shellfish. I must stop eating goat cooked in its mother's milk. Not that I've ever eaten that. But I've got to stop doing it. And you think, all those laws, I've got to do them. No. Because you are a New Testament believer looking at those Old Testament laws through the lens of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And you will misapply them. You will disobey God, actually, if you read them as an Old Testament believer. That's really important, isn't it? So some non-Christians may say to you as a Christian, you Christians, you pick and choose the Old Testament. So you go with the Ten Commandments and you say, don't murder. But then you eat shellfish. Or and particularly on the issue of, well, on a whole load of issues, actually, they will say, you pick and choose, you Christians. You go, no, I don't pick and choose. I believe the whole of the Old Testament. But I look at it through the lens of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You've got to have cross-shaped glasses on. I managed to find some. There they are. We're going to issue you with a pair of these as you... No, we're not ready. But you've got to, when you look at the Old Testament, you've got to look at it with cross-shaped glasses on, haven't you? Yes, you do. Otherwise, you're not looking at it right. That's what Peter did. That's what we've got to do. Now, if you, therefore, so as you're reading the Old Testament in your quiet times, day by day, if you're reading a bit of Old Testament, always be looking at it through the lens of, what does this tell me about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? How does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and ascension fulfill this Old Testament passage? Now, we've got to do that. Now, if you're involved in children's ministry, or if you've got children, one of the temptations is to say, you know what, let's go to Old Testament stories. They're cracking. And they are. They're great stories. And so we teach Old Testament stories to our children. Brilliant. Great thing to do. Don't stop doing it. But don't stop at the end where you just go, oh, there we go, that was the Old Testament, and sort of teach your children to look at them as Old Testament believers. You've got to show them how those Old Testament passages point us to Jesus. So you might go for something like Adam and Eve, or Noah's Ark, or, Abraham, or Moses, or King David. David and Goliath, that's a great one, isn't it? Great to teach children. Don't stop with David and Goliath, where David kills Goliath, sort of does the sorry if I'm giving the story away, throws the stone, kills Goliath, drops down dead, and you go, there you go. Isn't that a great story? You go, yes, it's a great story, but so what? What does that tell me about Jesus? How is that fulfilled in Jesus? Because don't forget, the Bible is not about you. You got that? The Bible is not about you, primarily. It is about Jesus. So you've got to say, okay, let's go with David and Goliath. We've done this before, but it's a great one to go for, isn't it? David and Goliath, how does that point us to Jesus? Okay, the temptation when we're dealing with children, maybe children's ministry, or you're dealing with your own children, you take them through the story of David and Goliath. You've got David and the Israelites. They're being attacked by the Philistines. So you've got the Philistine line, you've got the Israelite line of soldiers. And the Philistines say, we will send out our champion, Goliath, great, huge, giant of a man. And you choose your best fighter. I don't know why the Israelites went with this, said, yes, we'll do this. Anyway, you choose your best fighter. He'll come out and they will fight each other and that will be the war. I presume it was a kind of, let's not have everyone killed. Let's just get these two to fight. And whichever side wins, they're the winners and the other side become their slaves. And the Israelites all say, we're too scared. Goliath's enormous, can't fight him. And then David comes along and says, I'll go and fight him. God's rescued me from lions and bears when I've been looking after sheep, I will go and fight Goliath and God will look after me. Now, what do we teach our children? Often we teach them, therefore, be like David. Go out, be like David. You can do it. You can go and fight all the Goliaths in your life if God is on your side. Is that the right application? It's not a bad application. I don't want to say, oh, terrible, terrible, terrible. But it's not taking you to Jesus, is it? Let me explain the David and Goliath thing in this way. David is the one Israelite who goes out to fight the enemy that the Israelites could not defeat. He goes out on their behalf and defeats that enemy on his own. Okay, you see the link to Jesus? The link to Jesus is this. Jesus is like David, isn't he? Jesus goes out for us as our representative to fight the battle we could not fight. He defeats our sin when he dies on the cross. He is our David. We're more like the cowardly Israelites. That doesn't put us in a good place, does it? But we're more like the cowardly Israelites. Jesus goes out on our behalf, kills the enemy we could not kill, and is victorious on our behalf. That's how that points us to Jesus, isn't it? And yes, go out and be like David as well and trust God. But the big thing is, it points you to Jesus. He's the hero of the story. Now, you might think, if you've got children, oh, yikes, I wouldn't know, how to do this with the Old Testament. Well, we've got to work on it, haven't we? We've got to learn how to do it. And we've got to keep sort of learning about it. We can't just make up links to Jesus. One, if you've got littler children, this book, I think, is really good. Children's Bibles will often just leave you with, oh yeah, David killed Goliath. I did hear one Sunday school teacher say, wasn't there at the time, but I heard of a Sunday school teacher who said that the main application is don't throw stones. Now, that one, we say, that is wrong. That is a wrong application. I mean, don't throw stones, obviously, but that's not the application of that story, is it? Anyway, this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible, I think is brilliant because at the end of each of the Old Testament stories, it does try and point you to how's this fulfilled in Jesus, which is great. That's a really helpful thing. I think adults, we learn a lot from reading that one as well, actually. It's really good. So that's the Jesus Storybook Bible, worth getting hold of if you've got littler children. Okay, how does Jesus lead us? How does he relate to us? It's through seeing the Old Testament fulfilled in him. That's what Peter did. Okay, last bit. Jesus leads us through his chosen apostles. So Peter concludes from those Old Testament verses that they needed to replace Judas as an apostle. So they go through a bit of a process. They put up the criteria, verse 21. And verse 22, they come up with the criteria. They say, therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put out the criteria. It's got to be someone who was there throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, who saw Jesus raised from the dead. It's got to be that. And then they pray, verse 24, and then verse 26, they cast lots. Now that causes a bit of controversy amongst Christians. Okay, should we do the same thing? Should we cast lots? We had PCC elections a few weeks ago. Was that the wrong thing to do? Should we have just cast lots for who should be on PCC? That would be an interesting way to go. And you could say, well, it's a biblical way to go as well. We'll go that way. Well, that raises an important question for the book of Acts. And the question is, when is the book of Acts telling you what to do? When is it just describing what happened? When is it descriptive? When is it prescriptive? When is it just saying, well, this is what happened? And when is it saying, copy it? And that is actually quite difficult as you go through the book of Acts to see where that is. Not impossible, but you've got to work that out. For this, casting lots, it doesn't happen again after the day of Pentecost. It happens earlier in the Bible sometimes, and it's a biblical way of doing things, but you have to say it doesn't happen again after Pentecost, and therefore probably it's not one to copy. All right, so we won't change our election policy for PCC members on the basis of this. And actually, focusing in on that probably loses the big picture of what's going on here, which is, by doing it this way, Jesus is choosing who the 12th apostle is. That's what I think is going on here. So when they pray, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And that's what they're determining. And that choosing is also the same as what's going on earlier on in Acts chapter 1, where it says in verse 2 that while Jesus was on earth, he chose the apostles. So Jesus chose the apostles when he was walking around on earth, and now he chooses the 12th one to replace Judas. That's what's going on there, I think. So it is Jesus' choice. He chooses the apostles. Now you might think, well, why do we need them? Can't Joseph, the other one, do the job as well? Can't they all go out and tell people about the resurrection? Well, yes, they were all to do that. But this role of being apostle is an authoritative role. It is a role that Jesus instituted, and they were to be there as these authorities. We don't like authorities particularly now. But actually, Jesus says this is really important. These are in authority. How? How are they in authority over you and me? We would say the creeds talk about us being an apostolic church. What does that mean? Roman Catholics will say, well, it's the succession going down to the Pope from Peter. Peter, who was one of the apostles, they then laid hands on, and then that person then laid hands on the next person they laid hands on. And the Roman Catholics will say that traces, you can trace that all the way down to our present Pope. Therefore, apostolic means that you're under the Pope of Rome. No, I don't think that's what this is about. And I don't think this at all lines up, that the Bible at all lines up that process. I think there are big problems in going that way. And anyway, they had all these criteria here of they've got to have been with Jesus, seen his ministry. Well, the Pope didn't do that. So I don't think I would go down that way. So how are we apostolic? We're apostolic in that we hold to the apostles' teaching. They were to go out, they were to teach and to proclaim the resurrection, and they had authority then. And we sit under that authority as we sit under their writings and the writings of those close to them who heard them teach. In other words, the New Testament. So how does Jesus lead, guide, and relate to us? Well, it's the Old Testament as it points to him and his apostles, their writings. Okay, how does Jesus relate? How does the church relate to Jesus? How does he relate to us? We've already seen. Okay, prayer. Gathering to pray. That's how we relate to Jesus. Jesus relates to us. Jesus leads us through the Old Testament as it points to him, and through the New Testament, through the apostles' writings. Now, you might think, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit coming in chapter 2 change all that? Doesn't it dramatically just blast all that apart? You go, well, no, it doesn't actually, because the followers of Jesus still met to pray. What did Peter do when he gets up on the day of Pentecost? He talks about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. And as you go through the book of Acts, you see the apostles still going out being authoritative. Things don't change. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, things get more intense and more extensive as well as the word goes out. But these things are still in place. So that's why I think end of Acts chapter 1, we need it. Because we need to see how we're to relate to Jesus and how he relates to us. And therefore, we take prayer seriously and we take reading the Bible seriously. Reading it right, Old Testament as it points to Jesus, and sitting under the apostles' teaching. Are you doing that still day by day? Or has it gone by the wayside? How do you approach the preaching and teaching of God's word on a Sunday as well? Sitting under it. Yes, I need to sit under it as well. If I get things wrong from the Bible, you've got to point it out to me. I'm not an apostle. You've got to point it out to me if I get it wrong. But we need to sit under God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, you would help us to sit under your word, to love your word, and to delight in it. To delight in the Old Testament as it points us to Jesus. To delight in the New Testament as the apostles' writings. And Father, please, would you help us to gather together to pray for the evangelization of the nation, and to pray with one accord. Amen.